Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be beginning in verse 14. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Today we will continue to unpack what Jesus taught on fasting. And I say continue because we have already looked at fasting in Matthew 6 when Jesus said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So we see here in Matthew 6 that Jesus is teaching more on how to fast, and again here in chapter 9. But in our passage this morning, Jesus is teaching on fasting is more focused on the why and the when than the how-tos. There are many people in this world that fast properly as far as the external mechanics go. They know the proper times that are good for your body. They know how to prepare for a fast and how to readjust their dietary habits after the fast. They know how to use fasting as a way to purify their bodies. Even though there might be proven medical benefits in this type of fasting, none of this has to do with a biblical fast. Many religions all over the world have fasting as a part of their religious activities. Many religions see fasting as a way to appease their gods, or as a means to atone for their own sins, or as a means to earn their own righteousness. Many people around the world see people as extra holy or religious because they fast. This was the opinion of Gandhi by many around the world as he used fasting as a tool in his political humanitarian needs and efforts. But we need to see that all the fasting done by many people for many reasons has nothing to do with the biblical fasting. Because there is so much done that is called fasting by other religions that seems to be very bizarre, man-centered, legalistic, and have nothing to do with the Bible, many Christians have shied away from fasting. Many Christians reject fasting and see that it has no place in the life of the New Testament church. But let's look at our text in Matthew and hopefully by God's grace remove the confusion and replace it with a God-centered understanding of fasting. Look at verse 14. "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" I think their question is driven by exactly what Jesus says not to do in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, he tells us when we fast, oil our faces and our head and wash our face so that no one sees our fasting. Our fasting is not to be done before man. It's not to be seen by others. And yet in the question that's being asked, the disciples of John and the Pharisees know each other fast. And many commentaries said that the Pharisees probably were even pitting the disciples of John against Jesus' disciples because they agreed in this one area of fasting. By their question, we can assume that they had not observed Jesus and his disciples fasting. But by what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, a biblical fast was done before the eyes of God and not done to show holiness before the eyes of man. What exactly brought about this question at this time, we are not told. But we do have much to ponder on. We do know that Jesus and his disciples were attending a feast given at Matthew's house, as we looked at last week. So it could be that it was a day of a scheduled fast by the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Maybe the whole religious community was fasting, and therefore the feast at Matthew's house was drawing much attention. Legalism always seeks to convert all others to their system of beliefs, and this might be what is driving their question. Also, a disdain for Jesus, his authority, and what he taught could be the fuel for their question. Whatever was fueling their question that day, we need to listen closely to what Jesus gave for his answer. Look what he responds to them in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." A few things that we need to see from this passage. First, Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom. Second, Jesus is identifying his disciples as the wedding guests. Third, in doing this, he exposes the Pharisees and the disciples of John as being separated from the bridegroom and not being a wedding guest. Fourth, he declares that because he has come and is present with his guest, fasting is inappropriate at this time. And fifth, but there is a time coming when the wedding guests will fast. Let's unpack all five of these points and look at them a little more closely. First, Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God reveals that he is Israel's bridegroom. He is Israel's husband. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll be reading verse 4 and 5. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called." Turn over to chapter 62, beginning in verse 1. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Listen to what Hosea says. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." The theme that runs together when God reveals to the people that he will be their husband, that he will be their bridegroom, is that it is directly linked that he is their Savior. In other words, there is no marrying to God unless we are saved by God. There are not people out there that God is their husband, God is their Redeemer, and them not being saved. In other words, there is a direct link of God calling out by the gospel of truth and him becoming our husband. In other words, when we are saved by grace, God is our husband. God is our bridegroom. There are many other passages that declare this glorious truth that the Lord is the husband, the bridegroom of his people. and their salvation is secured by their husband, their Redeemer. So by Jesus declaring to be the bridegroom, he is declaring to be God, the great Redeemer of his people. We can see this being taught throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is the husband, the bridegroom of the church. In other words, when we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul is painting a picture of how husbands ought to love their wives, he compares it to like Christ loves the church. In other words, there is a direct link of us understanding this love of our husband, this love of a bridegroom that is directly linked to the saving of our souls. In other words, we can't see the cross rightly unless we understand what God is teaching about him being our husband. And this is something that we miss all the time. And I think this is why fasting is so out of vogue in 2009 in the church today. Point number two, Jesus is identifying his disciples as the wedding guests. Here we need to be clear that no one will be a wedding guest apart from Christ Jesus. If he is not our husband, then we have no part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by the loving work of redemption done by Jesus, the great and glorious bridegroom of the church. Three, in doing this, he exposes the Pharisees and the disciples of John as being separated from the bridegroom and not being a wedding guest. People can try to get into the wedding feast apart from Jesus, but their efforts will fail and they will be condemned for their rejection of Jesus and his gospel. This is clearly seen in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Listen how the parable ends. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." In other words, apart from Jesus, there is no way to God. In other words, there are people all over the world. All over the world, they're on a journey this morning. They think they're on a journey to heaven. They think they're on a journey to a generic God. They think that their God is the same as our God. They just don't like the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't believe in Jesus. And they think that when they get there, because God is this big soupy pot of love, that they'll be accepted for their efforts. And yet clearly in this parable, there is a time of reckoning when if we are not clothed, here it's called wedding garments, if we are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we will be cast into outer darkness for all eternity. There is a real hell and there is a real heaven. They don't blend together at any point. Heaven is for the redeemed and hell is for those who refuse to repent of their sins and run to Christ. Point number four. He declares that because he has come and is present with his guest, that fasting is inappropriate at this time. In the Old Testament, saving faith was placed in the coming Messiah and what he would accomplish on their behalf as their Savior. The joy of the wedding guests was in the fact that he had come and was with them. It was time for celebrating the faithfulness and the steadfast love of God. In other words, as Jesus walked and talked with his disciples, it wasn't a time to mourn over their sin. It wasn't a time that he taught them how to atone for their sin. It was a time for him to declare that the kingdom of God had come. That he was the fulfillment of the promise of God that the Savior of his people would come and he would make an atonement for their sin. He was the great sacrificial lamb. He was the Savior of his people. And so when Jesus is talking to the disciples of John, he says, "We are rejoicing now." And why are we rejoicing? Because Jesus had come. The truth had arrived. Point number five. But there is a time coming when the wedding guests will fast. And the question we must ask, when is this time that Jesus is referring to? Some today would have us believe that the time that the wedding guests would fast would only be the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, they saw that Jesus, when he was taken away to the cross and when Jesus was placed in the tomb until he rose from the dead, that was a time of fasting. And that's all that Jesus is talking about. There's books that you can read on this. There's people that defend this point adamantly, that if we bring fasting into the New Testament church, that we're in sin. But this doesn't fit with Scripture's teaching on the return of the bridegroom at the end of time and the church's longing for this to happen. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul teaches us that we will partake of the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is part of your declaration of faith. Our bridegroom is alive and he is coming. In other words, throughout the New Testament, and we looked at some of these passages when we went through Matthew 6, the passage on fasting, that our faith is validated that we are hungry for his return. We are eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ. Turn to Revelation 22. And I want us to hear the language here and see the contrast that if it was only for the time between his death and resurrection that we would fast, why does he still use the bridegroom language that he starts in Matthew 9 and continue it through the rest of the New Testament? Look at Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. In other words, the heartbeat that the Bible ends with is that the church is hungering as the bride, saying, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, the heartbeat of the church, according to the New Testament, that he is coming to save those, all who are eagerly awaiting for him. In other words, if the bride isn't excited about the bridegroom, the bride isn't a Christian. The bride is in the feast and will hear the words, where are your garments? If Christ is not the greatest love of our soul, if we don't hunger and thirst for the coming of the bridegroom, then we don't have saving faith. We are practicing a human religion. We are copying people who call themselves Christian, but we are not walking by faith. In other words, there is a direct link to saving faith, the joy and the beauty of the cross, seeing our Savior do what he did on the cross, and our heartbeat that says, I am waiting for his return. In other words, saving faith rejoices in his first coming, because without his first coming, there is no salvation. But it also rejoices in his second coming, because without a second coming, there is no salvation. If our bridegroom is not alive, then we have no hope. If he has not been resurrected, Paul says, we are most of all to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised from the grave, then we should all just go home. Religion called Christianity offers nothing to you if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But if he has been raised from the dead, then there is a day when our bridegroom is coming. And as his bride, again, go back to the imagery in Ephesians chapter 5. It says the wife should submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And what Christ is calling for us to submit to is be patient and wait. I am coming. In other words, there is a time period. Jesus uses the language, there is a time period where it will be appropriate to mourn. And he says, now is not the time for my disciples. In other words, they are rejoicing that they are with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, it was a time of sorrow and turmoil during the 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb. Just read the account in the New Testament. They didn't understand what had happened. They didn't understand how he could leave him. They didn't understand the full concept of what was happening. But there was also a time after the resurrection that he ascended to be with the Father. There was a time where he left them again. And Jesus said, it was better that I go and send the Comforter to you. Why? Because you need a Comforter during the time of mourning. In other words, we're not to have our best life now, as some would have us believe. Our best life is when our bride comes to get us. The church rejoices in the first coming. The church rejoices in the work of salvation that was accomplished by Christ. But the church has an air of mourning about her because her King has not yet come to get her. Why would God send a comforter if you don't need to be comforted? Why would he say there is a time where mourning will be appropriate if it doesn't line up with the time that he sends the Comforter? In other words, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting for the world to see. They're fasting in such a way that they were shocked that this supposed Holy One of Israel wasn't fasting. See, fasting isn't for us to partake in to display to anyone how holy we are. Fasting is between you and God to cry out by faith and say, Lord, I praise you for the gift of food. I praise you for the blessing of nourishment that you give in the physical food. But, oh Lord, I praise you more for the gift of Christ. And my heart aches to be with him. See, fasting, to be the right kind of fasting, is a fasting that when you walk between you and your God, you say, instead of eating food today, I'm going to spend more time in eating the bread of heaven today. See, fasting is not something that we do and walk around as they do in Ramadan. Oh, I'm fasting all day. Woe is me. And then when the lights go out, they eat like pigs. Have you ever noticed that? You hear people say, oh, what dedication to their religion. They fast for 30 days. They eat like pigs at night. When Jesus fasted for 40 days, he ate nothing and drank nothing. When Moses went on the mount to be with God, to hear his word, he ate nothing and drank nothing. See, a fasting that is a fast, that is a right fast, is between you and God. And what you say by faith is, Lord, instead of eating the food that you have given me to eat, instead of eating the food that you have given me for the nourishment of my physical body, I want to eat of Christ today. I want to dine on the bread of heaven today in such a way that you carry me in my weakness. That you carry me in the trial of this affliction of fasting. And oh Lord, this is between me and you. I will oil my head, I will wash my face, and I will not walk around gloomy as if to be tapped on the back. See, the beautiful thing about Christian fasting is that no one should know you're doing it, except maybe those around you that you ask to pray for you, and you say to them, please don't tempt me by bringing me food. I want to focus on the Lord. See, it's not wrong to tell somebody you're fasting. It's wrong to flaunt that you're fasting. If you're trying to fast in your house and your wife or your husband and your kids don't know you're fasting, they're going to drive you crazy every 5 minutes. Dad, can I get you a drink? Dad, can I get you something to eat? That's a gracious thing to do, but not when you're in the middle of trying to fast. And when you fast, it's not a matter of just abstaining from food. It's the filling of the word. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So when you're fasting, if you take 20 minutes for breakfast, take 20 minutes extra in the Word. If you take 20 minutes for lunch, take 20 minutes extra in the Word. If you take an hour to sit and have a meal with your family, then take an hour to eat the Word of God. And what will happen on the days that you fast, you will spend more time thinking on the God that you love. You will spend more time aching for His coming return. And you will spend more time rejoicing in the things that He has done on your behalf. And your hope will be that your King is coming. In other words, fasting is a gift from God to strengthen you in your walk of faith. It's not fasting like Gandhi did, where he starved himself so he could barely even get out of bed to prove a point that what he was saying was true. Fasting is a walk of faith between you and God that says, I love you more than all the food of this world. There's nothing wrong with enjoying food. Food is a gift from God, but it is a temporary gift for our temporary bodies, where Jesus Christ is the eternal gift for your souls. See, fasting is a command of God in Scripture. Jesus doesn't say there is a time coming that if they want to, they can fast. But, you know, if they don't want to, it's no big deal. Because to have an attitude like that would say, I don't really care if he's coming or he's not coming. Jesus says there will be a time when they will fast. There'll be days that your heartbeat is so strong for the second coming of the King that you will say, I really don't care if I eat today. I just want to spend time with my Lord. Look at verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What is Jesus saying as he paints this picture? What Jesus is declaring by using these two word pictures is that fasting is different now that he has come. What he's saying is if you go to the Old Testament and see how their ceremonial fast were laid out, and think that you can take that ceremonial fast and jam it into your faith walk of your Christian walk, you offend the cross. If you think that in the Old Testament when they fasted, if there's many times if you do a word search, that when they saw their own sin, they fell down and covered themselves with ashes and put on sackcloth and they fasted and mourned for their sin. They stood before God and say, oh, woe is us. We have sinned against the holy God. If you take that type of fasting and jam it in the New Testament, you dishonor Christ and his cross. See, when Jesus hung on the cross, he said to the church for all time, not just for those who heard his voice audibly, but for the church of all time, it is finished. If your fasting that you attempt to do in the New Testament time period, in the time that it's appropriate to mourn, is all about you, you dishonor the cross. The fasting that God accepts as worship in the New Testament is a fasting that rejoices in the finished work of the cross and mourns that your bridegroom is not present with you. See, that's why so many times I think people fail in fasting, and there's so many books written on the how-tos. Make sure we do it right physically. There's no doing it right physically. It's a faith walk between you and your God to spend more time with you and your God. But if your heart isn't driven by thankfulness, if your heart isn't driven by seeing the glory of the cross, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then you cannot fast in the New Testament way of fasting in a way that is pleasing to God. If you tomorrow see the ugliness of your sin and you say, I'm not going to eat for 3 days because I've sinned against my God, then you're running away from the cross and not towards the cross. The mourning that is prescribed by Jesus in this passage is a mourning that he's not physically present with us today. It's not a mourning that his cross is insufficient to cover your grief. See, when you are exposed by the light of God's grace, When you're exposed by the truth of the Word and you see the ugliness of your sin, you're to rejoice in the finished work of the cross. Not trying to atone for it by denying your body food. See, we're not to be people that take the gifts of God and deny them to prove that we're holy. This is what's done in asceticism. This is what's done by monks. They abuse their body, thinking that as I abuse my body, as I deny my body good things, isn't God happy with me? And the answer is no. God is happy with you when you are clothed in your wedding garments. When you, by faith, see the righteousness of Christ as sufficient to repel the wrath of God. When you see the righteousness of Christ as sufficient as your entry fee into the wedding supper, then what you do is you walk in that wedding garment. You walk in the righteousness of Christ by faith and say, I want to spend time with the bridegroom today by faith because I ache for him in reality. See, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are dining with the bridegroom. And yet, it's only dining by faith. There is a time coming when we will feast with the Lamb. We will feast with our bridegroom present with him physically. And it will no longer be by faith, the Bible says. It will be by sight. So when your faith sees your sin, run to the cross. When your faith sees the glory of the cross and the work of Christ as sufficient for you, then rejoice. But if by faith you're being compelled to fast, it's between you and your God as an act of worship, not as a time to atone for your sin, because either they are already atoned for on the cross or you are walking dead in your sins and trespasses. If we think we can take something that God gives us as a gift of grace to use as a secondary means of atonement, we dishonor the cross. There is nothing we can do in an act of obedience that helps pay the price for our sins. Nothing. Faith rests that Christ paid for them all. Those that you committed before you were saved. Those that you commit now that you're saved. And those that you will commit tomorrow when you're saved. See, saving faith rests in the cross. But the beauty of the cross should grow. Why? Because the understanding of our sin grows. And when we walk by faith, and our faith echoes with our brother Paul, that we are the chief of sinners and God is truly sufficient in Christ saving souls, then we can fast. Then we can rejoice that Jesus is our bridegroom. And there is a time where physical food won't even be an issue, because we'll be in the presence of the King. I'm not saying we won't eat in heaven. I don't know whether we will or we won't. But it's this big in compared with being in the presence of the King. Think about it. When these eyes, Job said, when these eyes see the Lord, all will be well. Our bodies fall apart. The world is in turmoil. And one day we will die if the Lord tarries. But there is a day when the bridegroom comes, when he speaks with all authority, and your body that is decomposed and rotten in the ground will rise forth as glorious as his. And you, not by faith but by sight, will rest in the goodness and glory of Christ forever. Yes, we may have a time, sometime, where we say, let's fast as a church. But even when we do that, it's still between you and your God how you fast. See, the beauty is that we really think that we control our own lives. That by eating the right foods and drinking the right drinks and doing all the right things, our heart will keep beating. If you listen to what's on TV, you can add 5 years to your life by jogging. You can add 5 years to your life by X, Y, and Z. But the Bible tells us that He is the giver and taker of life. And when Paul looked at the church at Philippi, he said to them, by faith, he said, it is far better for me to be with Christ. But for your sake, I'll be here until he comes. See, think about it. Your walk in the act of faith is to say it's far better When you fast, it's to say it's far better to be with Christ. But when you come out of that fast, you're here for the bride. Think about that. The bride's here for the bride. That's what Paul said. In other words, there's some type of hungering and longing for the bridegroom to come, that we're about each other's business, that we're loving each other in such a way that the world will know that we're His. It doesn't really matter a hoot if the world knows that you go to PBC. It doesn't matter a hoot. But it does matter if the world knows that you're His. And this is the place that God has brought you together to call your church home. So we need to think about fasting different. We need to let the words that Jesus said, there's a time coming when my disciples will mourn. And will you look at that passage and say, well, it's just those disciples and it's just for 3 days and now it's not a big deal? Then why is fasting described in all the epistles and throughout Acts? The 3 days were over. See, the beauty about a New Testament fast is that it's not an Old Testament fast. And Jesus, by this picture, says, if you think you can take something that was designed to expose sin and exalt the cross and push it into the New Testament, push it into the finished work of Christ, it's just like taking an old garment and putting on a new patch. Eventually, the new patch shrinks and rips the old garment even more. If you think you can take the old way, the old covenant way of fasting, and push it into the new covenant, it's like taking beautiful wine, dumping in an old wineskin, and watch them burst and pour all over the floor. In other words, the paintings that Jesus is trying to use with His wisdom, with His brushstroke of genius, is that you can see these things in a human way that are foolish. Why does He use human analogies? Because He's speaking to a lost man. The disciples of John, if they saw by faith, would no longer be disciples of John. John's greatest joy is when his disciples left him and followed the Lamb. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, directly linked to being the bridegroom. What does John say? I am a friend of the bridegroom. And when a friend of the bridegroom sees the bride with the bridegroom, he rejoices. In other words, John's disciples were breaking his heart because they loved him more than they loved Christ. Therefore, these disciples that came to him were still disciples of John, and not disciples of Christ. As John's disciples left him, the Bible says that he rejoiced. Said that I must decrease and he must increase. And yet there were some who followed the teaching of John in such a way that they walked up to the King of Kings and said, hey buddy, don't you understand that we fast and the Pharisees fast? There's something definitely wrong with your teaching. Because we heard from John. Well, now they're hearing from the mouth of God. And from the mouth of God, He tells them that you're trying to pour new wine into old wineskins and it won't cut it. And you're trying to put a new patch on an old garment and it won't cut it. And you're trying to get into the wedding feast without wedding garments and it won't cut it. See, New Testament, New Covenant fasting is a fasting that praises God for the first coming and looks for His glorious second coming and says these temporary things are good, but Christ is better. Don't ever fast because food is bad. Don't ever fast because food is damning you because it's something physical and material of this world. Fast because Christ is better. Fast because the joy that you have in waiting eagerly, the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus is coming to get all those who are eagerly awaiting His return. When was the last time you set aside a day or 2 days or a week to fast in the presence of your King just to let Him know that you're eagerly awaiting? That it's not just words that we're hungry for His return. But it affects the way we think. It affects the way we act. It affects the way we do things on a day-by-day basis. And it is an act of worship when you set aside the day to say, Jesus, I'm yours today. Food won't be a distraction. Hunger won't be a distraction if your grace carries me. And all I want to do is eat the bread of life today, Jesus. All I want to do is rejoice today that my King is coming. I want to stand today by faith in the reality that He died for me. I want to stand in the reality today that You are alive. I want to stand in the reality today that today is a day that I want myself to know that my heart truly loves Christ more than food. That my heart today needs to be filled with thoughts of my coming King. I don't care if the world watches. I don't care if the world knows. I'm not doing it as a show. I'm doing it as I walk with Jesus. That is a New Testament fast. A New Testament fast is all about you and your bridegroom. May we always live and walk by faith in such a way so as to declare with all the saints, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Father, You are a good and a gracious God. You are good and You do good always. Father, forgive us for not hearing our Savior's voice as He taught on fasting as something that is good. And Lord, forgive us for the times that we have fasted thinking we are appeasing something, some wrong that we have done. Father, help us rightly see how to fast. Help us rightly see that fasting is a gift of grace coming from Your mouth, enabled by Your Spirit, and driven by the truth of Your Word. Father, may we be a people that truly are eager for Your return. But Father, may our eagerness for Your return be seen in the way that we love each other. Father, You are the giver and taker of life. And for the time that You are giving us on this earth, in Your body, part of Your church, as the bride of Christ, may we be about Your business. May we be about the kingdom of God. May we proclaim boldly that it is here, and that our God reigns, and that our bridegroom is coming again. And Lord, we pray for Linda as she recovers from foot surgery. May You strengthen Linda and Ruth today as they're apart from the body. I know they ached, wanted to be here to worship. May You comfort them today. May You cause their eyes to be fixed on Christ. May Your healing grace be what comforts Linda. May You fill their hearts with joy. Father, may we be a people that lean wholly on Christ for our salvation. But Father, may we be a people that live together as the body of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.